All right, we are in Acts chapter 6, and believe it or not, we're going to get all the way to the end of Acts chapter 7 today through creative methodologies, and we'll get there in just a bit. Bye. Acts chapter 6, we've just dealt with the first really, well not the first, one of the other internal issues within the church. Particularly the discrimination that's occurring between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. The disciples decided to solve this by appointing 7 men, all Greek, in order to make sure that the Grecian widows were taken care of. And that's what they do. And that's the first time that we, in a passing, get introduced to a man by the name of Stephen. Verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people," and we're going to come back to those accusations in a minute, but you get a more full explanation of the accusations if we keep reading, which we will. So verse 12. "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place.'" What is this holy place? Temple. "And against the law." Notice, there's really 4 accusations that occur here. They're parallel, but there's 4. Moses, God, the temple, and the law. You see how this works? And really what they would do is they would group them. Moses would go with what? The law. And God would go with what? Why would God go with the temple? Because that's where heaven and earth intersect. Because that's where God's dwelling place was, according to the Jewish understanding. Therefore, really, their accusations are the same, and yet you get a little bit more of a detail of what they're accusing him of. And the question I ask is, would he have been guilty of these accusations had he been preaching the message of Jesus? Help me answer that question. Would he have been guilty of talking against the law or against the temple, by extension, against Moses and against God, if he was speaking the words of Jesus? Yeah, Lance. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. More. You think he would have been. Why?
He was accused of speaking against the law, right?
Yes, that's one of the things he was accused against speaking against.
So if he'd been speaking Jesus, that would be against the law, right? Against what they were used to.
What in particular would he have been speaking about Jesus that would have been against the law? Like, give me some examples.
I don't know. One that comes to mind, I guess, would be like sacrifices.
Yeah. What is being taught about Jesus with the sacrifices, in relation to sacrifices?
He was my sacrifice.
Yeah, that we don't need to be doing all the atoning sacrifices anymore, do we? Is that something that would be going against the law? I think so. That's a pretty big deal, right? That's why Hebrews really would have been a book that Jews would not have liked very much. To suggest that Jesus is not only the high priest, but also the sacrifice that has ended all sacrifices, is in a sense to say, we're rewriting what was required from the Old Testament into the New because of Jesus. Whoops. What other laws would they have been upset about? Yeah.
Circumcision.
Yeah, circumcision. We're going to get that in Acts chapter 15 more in particular. Jesus doesn't specifically speak about circumcision, yet that's not an inaccurate trajectory due to the fact of what he did offer us in the Holy Spirit, etc. What else? What other laws that we know of that Jesus spoke about that if Stephen would have said, would have ticked him off? Yeah. No, it's you.
about the adulteress, because he said not to kill her because they all had sinned too.
Okay.
Okay,
so maybe he was showing too much grace in different circumstances than what they would have been comfortable with. Eye for eye would have been something they would have been driving towards, right? Hint, hint. Yes, Brianna.
Jesus did a lot on the Sabbath.
Yeah, the Sabbath controversy was pretty big, wasn't it? Because they had all these different meticulous laws. Remember, they don't believe that the oral traditions were something they created. They believe the oral traditions were given by God to Moses and he passed them down to the elders. Therefore, if he's violating some of the oral traditions, that in and of itself would be the law of Moses. They would suggest Jesus was violating, particularly around the Sabbath. Absolutely. What else? Mm-hmm. Aaron? The resurrection. Explain. They definitely would have a theological issue with the resurrection, wouldn't they? Even the Pharisees, even though they believed in a future resurrection, they weren't comfortable with a resurrection happening during the middle of history. It was supposed to happen at the end of everything. Yes?
He was like God and stuff.
He was like God and stuff. yes. What's your implications of that statement? What? I agree with you, but...
he said, "I'm God, follow me," and they didn't really like that.
No, they didn't. And that would have something to say against God. I don't know if that's where you're getting at. Yes?
Well, we killed you, so you can't be God. So they really didn't like that.
Jesus was killed for his hermeneutics. You understand what I mean by that? The way he interpreted Scripture, the way he interpreted himself, is what ultimately got him hung on the tree. Because what Jews held near and dear to their heart was the great Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. One. What's the first commandment? Worship no other gods but me. I am the only God. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm God incarnate. And they say, "What? God can't be a man. That'd make him more than one person. You saying there's more than one God? Are you infringing upon monotheism? That's called blasphemy. And we kill blasphemers. What else? Go ahead.
So if they didn't believe that God could be incarnate, does that also mean they didn't believe in the Holy Spirit?
No. They believed in the Holy Spirit, but they would believe the Holy Spirit was an extension of God Himself. In other words, they would not have been thinking binitarian. They would have thinking that your spirit, is a part of you in the same way that your body is a part of you, but you're not two, you're one. So they would have had some extension of, everybody has a spirit that can be an extension of themselves. Remember the concept of the shadow. That they believe that even the shadows were the extension of the person because that was the extension of their spirit. They would not have seen, though, God's spirit as being something that was binitarian anymore. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is the key point of contention when it comes to Trinitarian theology. Jesus is always the key point of contention. The Holy Spirit gets roped into some of those, like he does in the 4th century by a guy named Arius. He says if Jesus was a created being, then so was the Spirit. And obviously the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople had something to say about that, pointing back to, matter of fact, this is my Christology class, what I'm going over right now in about 2 seconds or 2 minutes. What we do in my Christology class is we read the Council of, or we read the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, and we ask the question, did they make this up? And then we go back to the 3rd century, the 2nd century, we go back to the Old Testament, and then we land in the New Testament asking the question, did they fabricate the understanding of Jesus? Or were they articulating what their community has always articulated? Just a plug for Christology. Anyway, all that to say, they would not have seen Holy Spirit as something of an extension, that was created, or that was a different God. They would have seen an extension of God Himself. Was Stephen guilty? What if he would have preached something about Jesus whenever Jesus talks about, remember in Luke 21, whenever all of his disciples come together and they're talking about how amazing the temple is. Look at these stones and how magnificently large they are. And what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. Not one of these stones will be set on top of the other one. For it's all going to be destroyed. What's going to be destroyed? The temple. What is it that he says in John, in his accusations in the trials in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark? It says, this man claimed he would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Was he talking against the temple? If you mess with the sacrifices, if you infringe upon monotheism, if you say the temple is going to be destroyed, you're probably guilty of talking against the temple. If you say things like, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, love your enemies. If somebody strikes you on the right, somebody strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other one to him for as well. I know what the Levitical law says, but I'm telling you, this is the way we now function. You can't do stuff like that and think you're going to get away with it. Ultimately, Stephen is guilty of talking against the law and the temple, and so is Jesus. But if anybody is allowed to talk against the law and the temple, it's the one that put it there to begin with. See how this ultimately points back to the person of Jesus? God is the only one that can change what God laid down. Right? If God says, "Yeah," it's for example, like with my, I do this with my kids. My kids right now, I'm sure I've told this story, maybe I haven't in here, I get them all mixed up. You speak 14 hours a week, you get everything confused. I apologize, we're going to use it again. my kids, they're not allowed to say the word stupid. And we were having an issue because I say the word stupid, and so does my wife sometimes. And my son turned into like, the stupid police. No, wait a minute. The police of the word stupid. Yeah, he's not, anyway. Modifier was all confused. Keep your adjectives in place. He became, where anybody would say stupid, he'd be like, "Hey, you're not allowed to say that." Da, da, da. So finally I was like, "Okay, we need to have a talk." And I sat him down and I just said, "Listen, you're not old enough to handle that word, and that's why you're not allowed to say it. Because there is a right way to use the word stupid, and there's a wrong way. And right now you're not old enough to handle the word stupid." I said, "But you know what? One day when you get older, there'll be a ton of other words that you will then have the responsibility to handle in an appropriate way. And you will be able to handle them because you'll have the wisdom to handle them. Mommy and Daddy know how to handle the word stupid. So we're allowed to say it because we never call people stupid. But sometimes situations that we're in, sometimes the word stupid makes sense." I said, "And you may not understand that now, but one day you will." And it was funny because a week or so later, he comes to me and he's like, "Dad, I got another word I just can't handle." And I was like, "That's my boy." Bottom line is this. Eventually, one day, the rules for him will change. And the only one that can change that rule is the one that laid it down. And so one day, I'll look at him and say, and if he says the word stupid, there will come a day whenever I look at him and say, and he's like, "Oh, sorry, Dad." I'll say, "No, you're okay. You can handle that word now. You know how to use it. You have got the ability to handle that word now." But if you're changing laws and you don't have a right to change the law, you're actually speaking against the one that laid it down. So Stephen is guilty of what they're saying if he is speaking Jesus. You see how that makes sense? And yet what Stephen does is he doesn't try to prove his innocence. He says, "Let me tell you a history lesson." That's what he does. Let's keep moving. He says, verse 13, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place.'" He may have actually said that. You don't need false witnesses necessarily in order to say that he said that. Because Jesus did say that. "And change the customs Moses handed down to us." Jesus did do that. So let's not act like he didn't. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel." What that would remind a Jew of, if they're reading this, is Exodus chapter 34:29. Whenever Moses is on the Mount Sinai receiving the law and he comes down, he doesn't realize that what happened to his face. It was so radiant, shining like an angel. The same way in which Moses was going to give the people the words of God, now Stephen will give the words of God. What we will find in chapter 7, verses 1 through 50, is Stephen says, "Let me give you a history lesson." Verse 1, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true? Defend yourself.' To this replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham.'" And he starts going through all these different people. What do you think he's doing? For us, when it comes to history lessons, a lot of times we're like, "Ho-hum, why are you retelling something we already know?" But for a Jew, this was something that you would do, and it would be something everybody would celebrate. Why? What is significant to a Jew about history? About their history in particular? Yeah, it's the story of God's liberation. Right? It's the same thing we've talked about with genealogies, I think. Genealogies is not just some random list of names. Genealogies for the Jews was the way in which God, moving throughout history against all probabilities, has come to the point of fruition of His promise. And whenever they're recounting history, they're saying, "Oh yeah, let's talk about it." Matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema we've already mentioned, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The text then goes on and it says, and tell your children's children about what God has done for you. Tell the generations that are beyond, whenever you wake or whenever you're asleep, whenever you arise, whenever you lie down. Actually, tie the story of God to your hand and to your foreheads. Always have it on your lips at all moments. Why? Because God redeemed you. And if you ever forget that, then you will not only not know who He is, you will not know who you are. So He says, let me give you a history lesson. And they're like, okay, we're cool with that. We like that. What does He do in the history lesson? He tells them all the stories they've been talking about. I mean, these are teachers of the law. He tells them the stories they've known ever since they were little kids. The story of Abraham, the story of Joseph, the story of Moses, the story of David, the story of... And what He does is He's doing this. At all points in our history, Jesus was there. At all points, He was there. If we talk about Abraham, it's not very hard for me then to start talking about Jesus. Why? Because there's parallels. We talk about Moses, it's not hard for me then to talk about Jesus because there's parallels. What are some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus? Absolutely. Both of them experienced a tyrant that was wiping out all of the children in their particular cities, or in Pharaoh's sense, the empire, because they felt that the throne was going to be threatened. Both of them, that happened to them. What else? Say it again. Both brought new laws that defined a people and established a nation. What else? Say it again. Yeah, both led an exodus, right? One of them led an exodus out of oppression under an empire, and Jesus leads an exodus out of the oppression of sin and slavery to death. What else? Both of them did talk to God on the mountain. Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Sinai. Moses was actually also at Mount Sinai, or at Mount of Transfiguration too. Not an accident. What else? Both of them have something to do with the idea of Passover, right? For by the blood the people were rescued. The lamb that saves the people in the time of Moses, Jesus then is that lamb at the time of Passover that saves all the people. You see how this works? This is what I want you to do. I want you guys to split up in groups of about 6 to 7. And I want you guys to read the 50 verses in chapter 7. And I want you to find different characters from the Old Testament stories, and not only tell me who they are that parallel Jesus, but tell me how. Just like we did with Moses. You follow me? So I want you right now, get in groups of 6 to 7. We're going to take about 15 minutes or so to do this. Groups of 6 to 7. You're going to be finding different people and how they parallel Jesus. Go. Okay. Tell me what you found. Let's just kind of start over in here. Name a person and tell me some connections.
Abraham.
What's that?
Abraham.
Abraham? What are some of the connections of Abraham?
Abraham
and Jesus.
He kind of started an entire nation, like an entire nation was built up again.
Mm-hmm.
And
the entire kingdom of God is built up again. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, both of them are kind of the fathers of the nation in a sense. All the nations are blessed through them, through the promises that they both initiate and fulfill. Other Abraham connections that other people got. Absolutely, both of them initiate a new covenant. What else? Yep, go ahead. Absolutely. Yeah, both of them are asked to go to a foreign land to accomplish the task that God has in mind. Yeah. Yep.
It seems like Abraham didn't have any possessions going into the Jews.
Yeah. Absolutely. Both of them nomadic in a sense. Yeah.
I always think of when Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. Yeah, that's all I think of. And I can't remember where it's at. But it says something about, it was almost like God resurrected Isaac and he didn't actually have to kill him and step on the whole.
The Jewish understanding of why Abraham was confident that even though he was the child of promise, that sacrificing was legitimate, is that he believed possibly that he'd be resurrected, even though what's significant about that is that resurrection wasn't even on the radar yet in Jewish understanding. The point was, is that Abraham's faith in God to transcend logic in or through his obedience was what Abraham was committed for, even in Romans. Good. Another figure. Let's move up to... Is this all one group, or is there two groups here? Okay, the group that didn't give me one, give me the other one. Give me a new person.
Joseph.
Joseph. All right. Let's talk about what are some connections with Jesus and Joseph. Yeah, a redeemer, a rescuer. What else? Everybody. Yeah.
He started as a servant, but became a king.
Yeah, absolutely. Goes from obscurity to kingdom. What else? Yeah.
It's kind of the alive and dead resurrection, almost, because his father thought he was dead and then found out he was alive.
Absolutely. Yeah, there is in some sense a literary connection to the concept of resurrection in both stories. Absolutely. What else? Yeah. Absolutely. Both of them betrayed by people that are close to them. Definitely. What else?
The purity of Joseph.
Say it again.
The purity of Joseph. The,
oh, absolutely. Yeah, purity. Purity, keeping away of sins. Absolutely. And Jesus' purity. Yes.
It talks about, like, the first time Joseph's family comes and he does the same thing, and the second time he calls them like their brother.
Mm-hmm.
That's, like, the first and second time he ever
cried. Huh. Okay, yeah, no, hey, imaginative connections are not bad. No, I didn't think of that, but that, I don't think that's totally unjustified. What else?
His brothers didn't like him, and Jesus wasn't liked by his brothers.
Yeah, absolutely. And rejected by his own family, not just the betrayal by those close to him. How many were there, brothers of Joseph? There's 11 brothers, 12 of them total, and Jesus has 12 disciples, etc. All right, next person. Group up one of the groups up there. Give me the next person.
Moses.
If there's anything we haven't said about Moses, give it to me.
They both had God kind of speak to them.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, God's voice is something that plays a role in their story. Definitely. Yeah?
Both when Jesus and Moses were both born, King Herod tried to kill Jesus, and Pharaoh tried to kill Moses.
Yeah.
Wiping out the sons.
Absolutely.
They both fled God's safety and safety.
And where did they both flee to? The heart of Egypt. Moses goes right into the palace of the Pharaoh, and Jesus, to protect him from the killing of all the, they say, go to Egypt. Very interesting. Yeah.
Both were not recognized by the Israelites as being God.
Absolutely. That's very good. Yes. But yes, absolutely. They both were considered leaders, not just in word, but in power as well. Mm-hmm.
It says the people both told them, who made you ruler and judge over us? They really didn't care.
Yeah, yeah.
They were messengers of God, and they just didn't listen to them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yeah.
They both came to liberate them.
They both did come to liberate God's people, absolutely. All right, another person from. There's two groups right here. Or is that one? Okay, the other group. Give me another person.
Jason David.
David, hello. What are some connections here? Yeah, both of them. Well, yeah, both. At least the initiating of the temple was happening here, and Jesus as well initiates it. Ultimately, the temple comes to fruition after both of their deaths. Right? What else? That's a good connection. Yeah?
David was the king of the earthly kingdom, and Jesus was the king of the heavenly kingdom.
Yeah, we both have definitely king connections here, and if you miss that, you don't know David. Definitely. What else?
Man after God's own heart.
Man after God's own heart, and Jesus was... a man with God's heart, God's man. Yes, I like the connection. Other people. Let's go to some of the other groups over here. Other connections of different people.
Yeah, Joshua.
Joshua. How does Jesus connect with Joshua? Promised land. Give me another person in a connection on this side of the room.
Jacob.
What's the connection with Jacob?
Father of the 12.
Father of the 12. The one that establishes Israel. Absolutely. Another person in a connection from this side. Yeah?
Isaac.
How so?
He's offered as a sacrifice.
The offered as a sacrifice. What else? Yes?
They both sacrificed kind of like a Moriah.
The exact location, that'd be difficult to argue. I'm not opposed to it, but it'd be difficult to conclusively argue that they were in the same location.
Do we know where Moriah's at?
Do we even know where Golgotha is at? That'd be another question I would ask in response to Moriah. Because if we can't establish a Golgotha, then frankly where Moriah is doesn't matter much. I don't know if that makes sense, but yes. Isaac was Abraham's only son, which the connection with Jesus then is God's only son, the only begotten son. Other connections of people over here. What is Stephen doing? What's he doing? Say it again. Yes, he is literally, throughout these 50 verses, Stephen summarizes the entire Old Testament. Acts 7:2 through 7:16 is Genesis. Then from 7:17 to 7:41 is Exodus and Numbers. 7:42 through 7:44, Numbers and Deuteronomy. 7:45, Joshua and 1 Samuel. 7:46 through 47, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then Acts 7:48 through 50, Ezra through Malachi. You see what he's doing? He's saying, let's talk Old Testament, teachers of the law. Matter of fact, let me summarize all the Old Testament for you and show you ultimately where all of it points to and culminates. In Jesus. And for us, the way we think of history says that this methodology may not even be accurate. Oh, Stephen, those types of connections are just foolish. For a Jew, though, this makes perfect sense. Because a Jew does not look at history as linear the way we do. Where this event leads to this event, leads to this event ad nauseum. A Jew sees history as kind of like this. It's progressing, but it's cyclical. That there's going to be things that parallel that what God has done in the Old Testament with what God's done through Jesus. Why? Because God is continually moving throughout history. And He doesn't always move in the exact same ways. And yet He does move in some very familiar ways. So connecting Jesus with the Old Testament fulfillment is very important because what He's showing is this is the way that God is moving now. And for a cyclical thinking Jew, they would go, oh, I see what you're doing. That's interesting. I see what you're doing. Why? Because they don't believe that history is as clear-cut as we want it to be. Does Stephen respond to the charges? Yes. He does this in four places. The charge in chapter 6, verse 11, that he was speaking against God, he actually speaks about in verse 2, whenever he says, the God of glory. He says, actually, I'm trying to glorify God through what I say. For if God says Jesus is the one that you are supposed to be worshiping, that Jesus is the one that you are supposed to be dedicated to, that all your allegiance to, then by rejecting Him, I'm actually blaspheming against God. See, if God says worship Jesus and I say no, then who's being disobedient here? The one that's worshiping Jesus or the one that isn't? You see His logic there? So He says, actually, what I'm going to do is try to show you that I'm glorifying God. He does. He says, I'm not blaspheming God. I'm trying to glorify Him. He also is accused of speaking against Moses in 6:11. And in 7:37, this is what he says. He says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He says, actually, Moses agrees with me too. Moses was looking forward to the prophetic-like figure that would exceed him. And if he exceeds Moses, then why would I expect him to just affirm everything Moses affirmed and nothing else? The law. He's accused of speaking against it in verses 13 through 14. And in 7:38, he says this. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received living words to pass on to us. He says, actually, I revere the words of God. I revere the law of God. I'm not trying to talk against it. But what do you do when God's doing something different? What do you do? Do you continue to hold on to that which was living and is still progressing? Or do you simply say, I'm going to hold on to what I think He has done and never let it change, even if He wants to change it? Number four, the temple. Verse 48. Stephen says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. He's quoting Scripture there from the Old Testament. He's saying, what you guys have made the temple into is an idol to be worshipped, and you're not understanding that God has never lived completely in the houses made by men. He says, so actually my theology is quite accurate when it comes to the Old Testament and the temple. But ultimately, all that Stephen is doing is he's saying, you may not understand the way in which God is moving in Jesus, but everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Him anyway. Comments, questions, reflections? Verses 13 through 14 is where they accuse him, and his response to the law accusation is in verse 38 of chapter 7. Any other comments, questions? You good? All right, the next 2 days you're going to have a special guest in here. Your inductive study is still due on Friday. I love you. See you in a while.